Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father, graciously produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten for you in part by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Go give them some love online, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and Chaplain here at the International Center of our Synod. What a joy to be with you today as we venture into a new book, Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Joining us for the exploration, Pastor Curtis Dieterding of Zion Lutheran Church in Fort Myers, Florida. Hey, Pastor Dieterding, welcome.
Hey, good morning. How are you doing today?
Good.
I'm borrowing somebody else's voice today. I was hoping that I'd be a little bit better, but it never did come around.
Oh, no. Okay. Well, you can just be froggy on us, okay? It's all right.
You know, what happened was I went up to Nebraska last week, and then I brought this home.
So. That'll do you every time. Stay out of Nebraska.
I forgot how to dress when I go up there, so...
I remember the pics that my daughter would send home from Seward in the wintertime, and I'm like, why do people live there? I don't get it.
Yeah, the wind just keeps a whipping, too.
Yeah. Well, today is a special day in the church's year. This is the 2nd of February, which means, if you've been keeping track, we're 40 days away from Christmas. And so the church celebrates on this day the feast of the purification of Mary and the presentation of our Lord, one of the 12 principal feasts of Christ in our calendar. I want to share a devotion to begin our study today. They brought the offering of the poor. They could only afford the turtle doves, but it was an offering commanded in the law, for the life of every firstborn Israelite belonged to Yahweh and had to be redeemed ever since the firstborn of Egypt died in the Exodus. Yet, even as they purchased the offering and entered the temple precincts, they knew that the real offering was not the birds, but the babe. He would be the offering to end all offerings. In him, the law would be fulfilled. They thought that they and a handful of others were the only ones in the know. But then they see him. According to tradition, an old man. He's not looking at them. He's looking at the babe in Mary's arms. And he's coming across the courtyard with the familiar look on his face. Mary had seen it before. It was on the face of Elizabeth when she had looked in awe at Mary's swelling womb. It was on the face of the shepherds when they knelt beside the manger. And now it's on the face of this old man as he hurries toward them, aged arms outstretched, reaching for the child. Simeon holds the child, looks into his infant face, and begins to pray. Not to any other, but to him, to the child in his arms. Now, Lord, now you can let your servant go in peace. I've seen your salvation. A light for the Gentiles, glory for your people Israel. Which is all to say, I can die just now. Now that I know that the death of death lives and breathes on the earth, I have no fear. How could I fear the displeasure of God when I see the irrefutable testimony of his love right here in my arms? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, gave him into the flesh. It was surely a stroke of genius when some long-forgotten Lutheran suggested that the words of Simeon were the perfect words to sing when we come back from partaking of the Eucharist. Having received the body and blood of him whom Simeon held all those centuries ago, we pray with him, "It's okay, Lord, I can just die now. Take me home. I've seen your salvation, I've tasted your life, my sins are forgiven, my death is destroyed. I've nothing to fear because you've given yourself to me entirely. I can go home right now." We pray. Almighty and ever-living God, as your only begotten Son was this day presented in the temple in the substance of our flesh, grant that we may be presented to you with pure and clean hearts through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. The devotion for today comes from Celebrating the Saints, by yours truly, a book of devotions for every feast, festival, or commemoration of the church here in our Lutheran service book calendar. You can get it at CPH. Well, Pastor, so happy you're joining us today, and happy we're starting this book. It's a very great book, one of my favorites in the New Testament. I keep saying that for each book, but you know what? Each one is, as they come along. Right. Yeah. A reminder to our listeners, you could chime in on our discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org. Call us locally, 314-821-0850. Or from anywhere in the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor, 1 Corinthians invites some thinking, I think, about where the way the story is told in the book of Acts. Because right before he went to Corinth, he went to Athens.
Okay.
And in Athens, he made a concerted attempt to connect with the people there by using the poets, the philosophers of Greece. He knew them. I mean, he was an educated man. And it looks to me like Athens was more, I mean, you know, have you noticed there's no "to the Athenians" in the New Testament?
Right, right.
It doesn't look like he had a lot of success there. And I think he did some real reflecting when he left Corinth about what he needed to do to get the message home and to keep the message straight. And he just comes out from there saying, I'm just going to preach the cross, man. It's all just about the cross. It doesn't need any smarts from me trying to find a way to connect them. I just need to preach to them Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that seems to be where he comes down. I mean, does that make some sense? Any thoughts on that?
That makes a lot of sense. You know, as we dig into this letter, I can't help but be reminded of my trip over there to Greece and actually be in Athens and in the ancient part of Corinth. They're not that far apart, actually. It's, it was a short drive. I do remember that. Mm-hmm. I couldn't tell you the mileage exactly, but I do remember it was a short drive. I'm sure walking it would have been a lot longer, but I was just in awe of the fact that, you know, both of those cities were so advanced. I mean, you could see that just in the architecture and all that.
Right, right.
And the fact that these were commerce cities. I mean, these cities set there, you know, right there near the water and up against the water, and on the water, actually. So in the case of Athens. So you had, these beautiful cities. And I can just get the feel of just how active these cities must have been just by looking at the marketplaces. I mean, it's just really incredible.
Yeah.
It was a wonderful experience.
And as we remember, you know, you helped us remember this, that I think Cenchreae is the actual name of the place where the port is. But, I mean, Corinth is the city that supports the port of Cenchreae. So you've got this.
Yes.
You've got everything that goes with the history of seaports.
Yes.
In the world, which usually, I mean, you have here usually great material wealth, a lot of squalor, and a lot of immorality that runs with, I'm not trying to slander sailors, but it's just kind of the way that's history has worked across the globe, right? You know,
right.
You got a port city, you got some interesting things going on. And that makes this book in front of us, I think, very fascinating for our own day and age, where, if you will, the port city mentality has spread from the culture to the culture from one end to the other. And we tend to have sort of embraced it as normal.
Right.
And so as you read through 1 Corinthians, it is striking how much dysfunction there is in this congregation, how screwed up their doctrine and their life. And I find that to be enormously comforting because of the way Paul begins speaking to them and speaking about them. He starts in Christ as to who they are in Christ. And over again throughout this whole book, he's going to be calling them back to remember who you are in Jesus. Don't go it that other way.
Right. And so, you know, think about the people within this congregation and where they came from, what their backgrounds were. There was trouble to be had in this congregation as far as when it came to unity, and so we're gonna hear something of that today. But just their backgrounds and who are they now in Jesus? I mean, who are these people that believe that there's a Savior, that there's an eternal life. You know, they've come to believe all of this as a result of Paul's preaching, of course, which we know is motivated fully by the power of the Holy Spirit. And these lives have started to change. But they still have this need to hold on to some of the old ways of life, too, things that are not part of who the people of God are in Christ Jesus. And so all of this is going to be addressed throughout this letter.
I love the way that our dear Dr. Nagel described this. When he was describing Luther himself, he said, you know, the gospel works in his life like leaven. You know, it's not like all of it once the light bulb goes off and everything comes clear. It spreads and takes a while for him to sort of piece things together in his, you know, say, wait a minute, how does that fit with the gospel? And that's what you got going throughout this whole letter, is him challenging the stuff that they're bringing with them. Then he says, now, how does that fit with who you are in Jesus? Yeah. And it presents a pattern of constant conflict and growth inside of the Christian themselves as they're looking at the things that they sort of take for granted. I don't know about you, Pastor. I always think it is such a mercy of God that he doesn't really show us how we are all at once. I mean, I think we would just despair and throw in the towel and walk away. But instead, he does this little job where he shows, well, okay, let's deal with this. Let's, you know, and the Holy Spirit is a blessed nag. He'll work on an area, right? He'll say, you know, what about this? What about this? We need to deal with this. And you think, when you finally doubt that, you think, okay, Lord, you're going to have your own way there. Fine, we'll do it your way. And you go, phew, I'm glad that's over. And then he's back with something that you didn't even, you know, he comes at you from the left field, right? Oh, and what about this? And what about this? Right. And that's the nonstop process of the Christian life. And it's not just individual Christians, it's whole congregations that get to experience this. And that's really what's going on in this book, a congregation experiencing the various I use the word nag in the best sense of the word, you know, right. The Holy Spirit nagging at the congregation to have its external life conformed to what they've received in Jesus. And right. What's really, really cool is that some of the conflicts that they're going to be facing and the things that they're struggling with, it's going to call forth from St. Paul some of the sublimest words that the man ever preached or wrote. Just amazing. And he loves these people because he's been there with them. He knows them. He's writing to people he knows by name, right? He's ministered there. And his tender love, it really shows. It shows in this epistle. It shows even more in the second epistle, which, you know, I think the last time we went through it, we mentioned that might be two or more epistles actually sort of welded together. It shows St. Paul's great, great love for these people.
Yeah, and I hear what you're saying. I think that's all right on. I'm looking at the people, though, again, you know, the extreme that they came from.
Right.
This culture, which was completely the antithesis of all of what Paul is talking about
right.
here in Christ Jesus. And they're about as far removed from that in the lifestyles and in the way they were living before till now. You know, just a couple of weeks ago, I had preached in my sermon. I said it's pretty amazing, you know, how we are able to stay together, unified as a family of believers here in Zion, with all the different personalities and opinions and thoughts and sin and jealousies and things that can happen, you know, between people.
And don't even bring up politics, right?
No, yeah, okay, right. I haven't even touched on the business.
Yeah. I mean,
I'm just like, when you look at that, I actually ended that whole illustration by saying it's only by the grace of God, you know, that we are here together as one, unified together as a family.
All right. Well, let's dig into the text because there's some really good stuff here. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He starts out a as he often does, by laying out, by what right does he even address them? What's he, why does he write them? He speaks of himself as an apostle. Can you talk to us briefly about the authority of an apostle to actually write and build the church up?
Right. Well, first of all, I mean, to be called as an apostle, like one of the 12, which Paul was, I mean, it's a direct calling through Jesus Christ. And of course, we know that Paul was directly called by Christ Jesus. And we're talking about in the sense of the person of Jesus in his voice, in his, you know, in his calling that way. And Paul received that calling. And it was interesting because if you look at the early history of Paul, the disciples did not embrace him right away.
Right.
I mean, he was a persecutor of the church. He was, again, he's the opposite of everything that you'd expect a Christian to be as far as, you know, what God has done to them in their life. And so they were really skeptical of him. And so there was a need for him right away to defend the fact that he is an apostle. Mm. He was called just as they were called. And to be this apostle that speaks God's word to the people. And so that's how I've understood anyway the calling of apostles.
And it is striking he comes from the tribe of Benjamin. You remember the words of Jacob about Benjamin being a ravenous wolf. And how the ravenous wolf is turned into the tame lamb is the story of Paul's apostolate. He writes to the church that's in Corinth, and then it's fascinating that he says to those sanctified, that is, you know, made holy in Jesus, called to be saints, together with everyone who in any place are calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours.
Right.
You know, there is something very, dare I say, ecumenical about the way he speaks here of the church. He defines it as, you know, the people who are called to be saints, and the mark of the church is that they call on the name of the Lord Jesus. Do you think that has baptismal ring to it?
Yeah, he's identifying who they are. Just like we pastors at the beginning of worship services identify the people that we're standing in front of by starting off by saying, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're saying, we're talking to the gathered, baptized, redeemed children of God. They're made children, they're sanctified, they've been called to be saints, through the waters of holy baptism. And so, you know, this is a calling. This is not just, it's not just that we've got God's seal of approval and we just live life as though nothing's changed. Everything's changed. To become sanctified means that God has worked in our hearts and in our minds and has changed who we are, even in how we live and especially in how we relate not just to one another but also to our Lord. And that calls upon one who truly believes and has faith that this is our God, this is our Lord. He is the one who has made us right and sanctified us before our God in heaven. And that's who we are. And I love it because he's identifying who they are. He's letting them know this is who you are in Christ.
And he also then, I think this hints at something coming up for us, that he begins with, if I can put it, he begins with a Greek and a Hebrew greeting. You know, charis,
yeah,
and then irene. I mean, the Greeks would say charis, and the Jews would say, you know, the irene, the shalom,
right.
Grace and peace to you. And he locates both of those actually as, you know, I think it's bigger than just, hey. He's actually saying, you know, you do get to receive a free gift, charis, grace,
right,
and you do get to receive the gift of peace,
shalom,
and the shalom. They both have an origin in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ.
It's almost another way of saying to the Greeks and the Jews, you know.
Right, which is where he's headed as he's moving through this chapter, right, right.
Yep.
And how they're both held together in one God who is our Father. That right out of the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer, he addresses the God as our Father, the God. He's the Father of those who say charis, and he's the Father of those who say shalom. He is the one Father through Jesus Christ of both. And that's going to be a big theme for him in 1 Corinthians. All right, then he moves on, verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing or the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship, the koinonia, the communion of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So he begins by thanking God for them because of the way that the grace of God was operative in their lives. And the things they were priding themselves on as a community, as we're going to hear, you know, that they thought, well, we know, we have knowledge, you know, the gnosis was really big for them, right?
Right, yep.
And all speech and all knowledge. But he says, you know, he starts out with what's good in that, that through it all, the testimony about Jesus was confirmed among you. You believed. You believed
huge.
The preaching, you know?
What a challenge that had to be. I mean, you know, we think we're challenged today as pastors and as spiritual leaders and missionaries and so forth that go out. You know, we have the internet today. So, I mean, somewhere somebody's tripped over the fact that there is a group of people out there that believe in a guy named Jesus that, you know, they believe to be the Savior of the world. And people have at least probably had some touch with that.
Right.
I mean, Paul's going, he's going in cold. I mean, the closest that any of these people would have come to knowing Christ would have been through the Jews, would have been that there's this Messiah that they talk about. I mean, that would have been the talk of the town, but not about Jesus being the one who fulfilled these promises of the Jewish people. And, I mean, this is an absolute challenge to go ahead and say, this is the way it is, people. This is what God has done for you. And to a people that all they know are these temple practices and these worshiping of false gods that they've made and created for themselves, they know nothing of the true God. And that is a challenge.
Yeah, yeah. So as they wait for the unveiling, the you know, literally the apocalypse, right, of Jesus Christ.
Right.
And he says, as they wait, that they wait for that moment, that God himself is the one who will. We talked before on this show about Bibles, and we talked about Romans 4, about what it is to be made certain, right? Because it hangs on grace, you can be certain of the promise. It means it doesn't shake. It's strong. It's something you can build on. That's what he means when he says that that you are sustained or established, built firm, made certain to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is something that people really struggle with. They're like, wait a minute, how can you be certain now that you'll be guiltless on the day of the appearing of Christ? And the answer to that question is the joy of the gospel itself, right?
Right.
That you're being credited with the righteousness that is perfect. And you know it. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ.
Right. I think the thanksgiving is for the work that God has done in the lives of these people. I mean, it's you can definitely see it's all the work of God. You know, there's this tendency, you know, for some folks to believe that somehow we're making some of these decisions about embracing who God is, and you know, and today I believe in Him. You know, I'm not sure what tomorrow will bring, but it's more that we see that what He's giving thanks for is the grace of God that was given you. He's also talking a little bit later on, you know, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship. It is all the work of God. And of course, you know, Paul's absolutely notorious for this, is to make sure that we are clear that everything that's happened to bring us together in a unity and into a fellowship in Christ Jesus has all been done through him.
And it's important that we look at that word fellowship. It just doesn't mean like, you know, people hear fellowship hour or whatever. I mean, this is a common sharing in. In other words, he's given everybody a participation in his Son, Jesus Christ. They're called. There's not a person in this earth who's not called to a common participation in the Son of God, so that we through his grace become sons with him. But we have to pick up these thoughts more on the other side of this break. So hang tight, people loved by God. We'll be right back.
This is Pastor Matt Youngblood Clark.
And Pastor Jolly John Lukumsky.
Inviting you to listen to Wrestling with the Basics.
30 minutes of laughter and the Word of God.
Saturday mornings at 9:05 on KFUO AM 850.
Or on demand at KFUO.org.
We put the fun in the fundamentals.
Saturday mornings at 9 on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Your smartphone takes you anywhere instantly. At a click, you can read, watch, and listen to just about anything. Some websites are good and some are bad. Some sites are truthful, but others are deceptive. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Hear the truth of Jesus daily on Worldwide KFUO. Using today's smartphone technology, KFUO brings the gospel to you where you are. KFUO is just a click away 24 hours a day. KFUO.org.
To the father with a $1.75 per hour minimum wage job in Guatemala, or for a mother combing through the rubble of their earthquake-stricken home in Chile, a Bible storybook for their children is an unimaginable luxury. Yet what child doesn't need to learn of Jesus in a language they can read and understand? You can help tell Spanish-speaking children everywhere about Jesus when you adopt the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project. LHFmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, your messenger of good news for more than 90 years. And our special guest today, our regular guest, Pastor Curtis Dieterding from Zion Lutheran Church in lovely Fort Myers, Florida. And a reminder to our hearers, you can chime in on our discussion anytime at all during the hour. Shoot an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or call us locally. 1-314-821-0850 around the country, 1-800-730-2727. Okay. And Pastor, are you there?
I'll do that.
I think Pastor's talking to somebody else. He'll be right back. Okay. I'm going to just go ahead and read a little bit further in the passage what we have in front of us here, beginning at verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one of you may say that you were baptized in my name. Oh, I did also baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with eloquent words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So we see right from the start, one of the big issues he's going to be dealing with there is divisions in the church. What does he see these divisions as attributable to? What does he see as the root cause?
Well, they seem to be connecting themselves maybe to personalities.
Is that still a problem in the church?
Yes. Yes. But you know, the thing is that you know, it's kind of interesting because it's like one of the things he didn't say there is Apollos teaching something other than what I'm teaching?
There you go.
Is Cephas teaching something other than what I'm, you know, Apollos is it's interesting, you know, are we divided out somehow that you're catching that I'm not catching? Because, Well, I don't want to go there yet, but if you want to speak to that, that's fine. But I want to talk about the baptized part, too.
Yeah, oh, let's deal with that in a second. But I mean, I just want to deal with upfront the problem that arises when personalities become the source of what you're following. This passage, though, is oftentimes used and aimed quite directly at Christians who actually bear the name of a man on their church. You are a Lutheran pastor, and isn't that saying, I follow Luther? Can you help us understand how that doesn't fall afoul of what Paul is speaking about here in 1 Corinthians?
Yeah, that's interesting. I'll be honest with you, I've not heard that argument, but I can see how that can definitely come from passages like this. You know, Luther, the thing in the Lutheran church, well, actually, I might get in trouble here, I don't know. But actually, I tell people that are brand new to Lutheranism, who don't know much about Luther to begin with, I said, you know, if you were going to give a historical name to this church, I said it would be more of the Reformed Catholic Church, in the sense that, you know, our liturgy still is very much similar to that of the Catholic Church. You wouldn't see a lot of difference there in how we actually worship. But when it comes to the reason that we put Luther on there is that there were teachings that he basically was resurrecting. It wasn't like he's starting something new, but he's going back really to the early church fathers, and just questioning some of the things that the church was doing that seemed to be contrary. Not just seem to be, but were contrary and false, really, to what the Bible was actually teaching. Because if we are going to be focused in unity, that unity needs to be in the Word of God, which was given to us directly by God, you know, penned down by people like Paul and so forth. So it's more of an identity of what's being taught in a church, not so much at the person themselves.
So I love this. So you sort of pointed us in this direction. I'm just going to have to give a few of these because I think this is so important. And if you just Google, you can get the whole list of them. If you Google patristics for Lutherans, that's what I called it.
Okay.
But I just sort of collected some of these things from the early church fathers for people to hear, because the accusation is always, well, you guys are a new church. I mean, you were created in 1517. It's like, no, that's absolutely not true. For example, St. John Chrysostom in Homily 8 on repentance in the church says, hey, regarding the things I say, I should supply the proofs so that I won't seem to be relying on my own opinions, but rather prove them with scripture so that the matter will remain certain, bios, and steadfast. And St. Gregory of Nyssa, let the inspired scriptures be our umpire. The vote of truth will be given to those whose dogmas are found to agree with the divine words. Gregory of Nyssa again, yeah, we're not entitled to such license of affirming whatever we please. We make the scriptures the rule and the measure of every tenet. We necessarily fix our eyes on that and approve that which may be made to harmonize with the intention of those writings. One that I really like from a much later father, St. Thomas Aquinas from the Middle Ages, he says, nevertheless, sacred doctrine makes use of church authorities as extrinsic and probable arguments, but properly uses the authority of the canonical scriptures as incontrovertible truth, and the authority of the doctors of the church is one that can properly be used, but it's merely probable, because our faith rests on the revelation made to the apostles and prophets who wrote the canonical books, and not to other revelations.
Right.
Just amazing. And then what about the very heart of what we're proclaiming, the gospel itself? Think about this. From St. Ambrose, when the Lord Jesus came, he forgave all men that sin which none could escape. He blotted out the handwriting that was against us by shedding his own blood. This is the apostle's meaning. Sin abounded by the law, but grace abounded by Jesus. After that, the whole world became guilty. He took the sin of the world away. As John bore witness, look, there's the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. So don't let anyone glory in his works. By his works, no one's going to be justified. That which he has as a free gift, and he is justified in the bath, that is, in baptism. It's faith which delivers by the blood of Jesus. Blessed is the man whose sin is remitted and to whom pardon is granted. There are so many more that I could go on like that from him. Maybe this one from John Chrysostom that I think is amazing. He said, the law requires not only faith, but works also, but grace saves and justifies by faith. So you see how he proves that those who are under the curse They're the ones who cleave to the law because it's impossible to fulfill it. Next, how come faith to have this justifying power? For to this doctrine he already stood pledged, and he now maintains it with great force of argument, the law being too weak to lead men to righteousness. An effectual remedy was provided in faith, which means, which is the means of rendering that possible, which was impossible by the law. Now, the scripture says the just live by faith, thus repudiating salvation by the law. And moreover, as Abraham was justified by faith, it's evident that his efficacy is very great, and its efficacy is very great. It's also clear that he who abides not by the law is cursed, and that he who keeps to faith is just or justified. But you may ask, how can I prove that this curse is still not in force? Abraham lived before the law, but we who were once subject to that yoke of bondage have made ourselves liable to the curse. And who shall release us from it? Observe his ready answer to this. His former remark was sufficient. If a man be once justified and has died to the law and embraced a novel life, how can that one be subject to the curse? St. John Chrysostom's homilies on Galatians 3. Oh, there's so many more. The point, though, is exactly what you made. That the name that our opponents gave to the ancient biblical teaching that you find throughout the fathers is Lutheran. And so, like, okay, if you want to call us that, that's fine. But, you know, we're just the Catholic Church. That's all we ever claim to be.
Right, I mean, there's even evidence that, you know, that Luther was not in favor of that either.
Yeah, right.
So probably for this very type of reason, you know.
Right.
It's just like, I mean, we could have been called the Melanchthonians, too, maybe, you know, one time. So,
right.
As much of the Confessions as was written by him, so.
Yeah. Well, let's get back to the text in front of us here. He's appealed to the church not to be divided that way, but you wanted to comment briefly on the fact that there is a, you know, Paul says, I wasn't sent to baptize. That sounds really strange to our ears.
Doesn't it really? I mean, and what's really kind of interesting is that if you look at Jesus Christ, I mean, he knew of baptism, and there was baptism already, and, you know, why didn't Jesus do that? You know, I mean, we don't see Jesus baptizing either throughout the Gospels. But what's interesting is he's really identifying the call that he has through Christ Jesus and through the power of the Spirit, and he's identifying very specific strategies that are spiritual in nature that he's been given.
So he's sent to be an apostle, and that's not the same thing as being a pastor.
Right. Well, as we look at this, all of his letters, we see that he's been sent to be what we call a modern-day church planter.
Church planter, yeah. Missionary, yeah.
That was his goal. I mean, he didn't have the... You know, when you think about it, when you start a new mission congregation or you start, or you're in a church somewhere, it takes a long time really to establish relationships to the point where people are finally wanting to be baptized and so forth. So, I mean, Paul was in some instances where he would have been able to do that, but, you know, he was on the move a lot. I mean,
right.
This was not one of the functions that he was about, and I'm sure those relationships were very important to develop. And of course, he does have relationships, don't get me wrong. I'm just saying that that was just not part of what he was called to do in his mind, I don't think.
And from his own letters, we can find out how, you know, what he thought and taught about baptism, which is, you know, it's not in it at all denigrating. We have Jan on the line calling from Atlanta with a comment or question for us. Hi, Jan.
Hi. Thanks for taking the call. Two things. You mentioned Chrysostom,
mm-hmm.
and if I remember correctly, was it Golden Tongue?
Golden Mouth, yeah.
Golden Mouth, yeah. So that made me wonder if you could give us some insight on when apologetics should default to polemics. That's my first question.
Okay.
And to Pastor Dieterding's point about, are you hearing something that I'm not hearing with respect to my witness, made me think of Mark 9, starting at verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." So I'm just curious what you think was going on there, and is it more important what people call you or what you say about yourself.
Yeah, I mean, because, you know, let's take that second one first, and then we'll get back to the first one. I think that the big point on they said us. They weren't with us. And if you notice, I mean, these two sayings of Jesus, where they sound like they're contradictory. The one who is not for me is against me, but then the one who is not against you is for you. I mean, he has that when he's dealing with the church, basically, he's expands the saying, and it's like, you know, I have those who are mine who aren't walking with us. Nobody can do a great work in my name and still later on then speak evil of me. That's the point of the passage in Mark 9. But at the same time, he will say, hey, but if you're not with me, then you're against me. So, I mean, he runs it that way. On St. John Chrysostom, he is such a great, he's my all-time favorite of the fathers, just because of the wonderful way that he could preach. And apologetics, I don't think he would have understood the division between, when we would say apologetics or polemics, because he would regard them as the same thing. And I just want to give a little flavor if I can. This was in our treasury yesterday. I don't know if you saw this passage reading. It was just amazing.
I hate to break your train of thought here,
yeah.
but I'm not sure everybody in the listening audience may understand the difference between what polemics
thank
is
you, thank
and
you.
Apologetics. Yeah.
Sure. So apologetics is the defending of the Christian faith. And polemics is attacking falsifications of the Christian faith. Yeah. Basically, the one tends to be done by, you know, polemics is usually addressed to fellow Christians, and apologetics is addressed to non-Christians.
For right? those that are super bowl-minded, it's
right.
Defense and offense.
Thank you. Excellent. Thank you. So listen to him here on this. He says, let us return then from the communion table like lions breathing fire, having become terrible to the devil, thinking on our head Christ and on the love that he's shown us. Our Lord says, I feed you with my own flesh, desiring that you all be nobly born and holding forth good hopes for your future. I have willed to become your brother. For your sake, I shared in flesh and blood. And in turn, I give you the flesh and blood by which I became your kinsman. This blood causes the image of the king to be fresh within us. It produces beauty unspeakable and prevents the nobleness of our souls from wasting away. It nourishes our souls and works in them a mighty power. This blood, if rightly taken, drives away devils, keeps them far from us, while it calls the angel and the Lord of the angels to us. For wherever they see the Lord's blood, the devils run away and the angels run together. This blood poured forth and washed the whole world clean. I could go on, but I mean, this is why he's called the Golden Mouth. I mean, it's just phenomenal. All right, I'm going to read just a little further, and then we want to pick up. We actually have James on the line. James, I got your questions here in front of me too, but we'll get you on the line after I read this next little section, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And we'll stop there. All right, James, my brother, how good to hear from you in person instead of just on the email. How you doing?
I'm doing well. I wanted to call. You can address my questions, but you said something about fellowship in Koinonia.
Mm-hmm.
And what we wanted to know in our little study group is it the koinonia or the fellowship that of the cross that is foolishness to others? And you can go ahead and address my questions, but we wanted to kind of know the connection between koinonia and the foolishness of the cross.
All right. Thank you, James. Pastor, what would you say to that?
Well, I'm not sure I fully understand what he's trying to ask there, but the koinonia, of course, you know, in the fellowship of the people, we're talking about, you know, what is that? What is it centered on? And that's, I think that's what Paul is trying to put it. You know, we don't center it on a person. We don't center it somewhere other than on Christ and Him crucified, on the fact that you were sanctified in Jesus Christ, on the fact that you were by grace brought to the knowledge of Christ Jesus into this fellowship. I think there's always got to be an acknowledgement that the koinonia, the fellowship, is always God's work, and it's always focused and centered in Christ Jesus and in the grace that we receive through that.
Yeah, and I really think that's at the heart of it. If I can put it this way, James, instead of speaking of a fellowship of the cross, I would speak about a fellowship of the crucified, because it's the crucified and risen one who is the basis of the fellowship. Although we ought to be careful, we also note earlier in the chapter, right, that Paul says, yeah, and there's these spiritual people who walk around and say, well, we are of Christ, you know, and he's like, you know, if you make Christ be divided that way, it's the same problem. Faith joins every person to the crucified and risen one, and being joined to him, it means his life flows into you. His righteousness is your righteousness. His forgiveness covers over all your sin. His blood is your life. Joined into him, that's koinonia. That's fellowship, and right. that's what he, you know, Paul is going to be driving at here in this this passage. So I'm going to pick up James's other questions too. He says, what does Paul mean to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment? That's back in the earlier part of the chapter. How is this perfected state achievable in this postmodern church of today? I mean, Christians for a long time have sort of shrugged their shoulders over, you know, that's a nice thought. How is that ever possible? When will all Christians ever agree on anything?
I'm amazed how churches stay together. All those different people of all the different thoughts, the different personalities, the different opinions. I mean, we know that it has to be all the work of God.
So is it possible though to say that the thing that joins everybody together, having the same mind and the same judgment, is this mind of Christ that we've been given a share in? He's going to deal with that. And this mind of Christ then looks at every person as, this is a person called to be a brother or sister in Christ. This is one for whom the Son of God died. This is one for whom he shed his blood and gave up his life because he wanted this person to have a life that never ends. And if that person has accepted that glorious message, has believed it, they are all the more precious to us. They, you know, they know then who they are. And the poor people who don't have a clue about what he's done for them, we still know who they've been called to be, and we want to treat them with the honor and dignity of the calling of God upon them. I think this is the have the same mind then is to say, you know, what can I do to help every person realize and live out their calling to be child of God through Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit? And if we have that as our mindset, then what I want becomes the least important thing ever in the church, and what I like doesn't matter. I mean, it becomes huge for us. James also asks, what is sectarianism? Is there a modern form of sectarianism that causes contentions among brethren today? And what are the dogmatic solutions to these sectarian contentions? Sectarianism, James, is when the church divides over things that are not really doctrinal. And it's happened, you know. Picture the congregation that splits because of the color of the carpet, you know? I mean, this kind of nonsense that has afflicted the church through history, that anytime we have that, that's a form of sectarianism. The confession of Christ is something that can't be compromised, though.
Great.
Verse 3, yep. If the cross is to them that perish foolishness, what's the wisdom of the cross that doesn't require a sign or a special knowledge spun into dogmatic platitudes? Is there a wisdom of the cross? It's a fair warning against dogmatic platitudes. Sometimes we think we use our ecclesiastical shorthand and that's actually conveyed something meaningful, and there's plenty of times it really doesn't. But I mean, you will not finally be able to make someone believe that the death of this man nailed to a tree by a Roman governor is how the eternal God from the beginning of creation would choose to wipe out the sins of the world. I mean, this is the foolishness that he glories in. I don't know. The way I like to picture it is here we were picturing who God is and how he was. And, you know, we could do that with human wisdom to a certain degree. And then one day this man shows up among us who says, oh, you really think that's who God is? Let me show you really who I am.
Yes.
That does it by suffering, dying, and rising again. And every idea we have about God gets blown out of the water. I mean, yes. If you can't put it in the manger or hang it on the tree, it's not the right understanding of God. Let me finish reading the chapter, and we can have the rest of the time to unpack this. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. All right, so he really... It says, just think about it, dudes. You're a bunch of nobodies.
Right.
You know, you can stand before God and say, you know, oh, look, I'm so smart or I'm so powerful. That's not who the church in Corinth was comprised of.
Right.
And he says, so, you know, when you stand before him, you got nothing to boast about but Jesus.
Exactly right.
What does it mean that Jesus became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption? What does that mean?
I mean, we didn't know. The human mind cannot know that or gain some kind of wisdom to know these things, know who Christ is and know what his relationship is in this world and with us, between us and God, the Father. I mean, without him, I mean, we would have none of this wisdom of how it pleased God to send his Son into this world and what that means, what that actually means for us. To try and figure all this out through some kind of human wisdom is never going to happen, because the true wisdom that really, I mean, determines everything about who we are and where we're going and our destiny even, you know, is all in Christ Jesus. And this is the wisdom of God, is in that fulfillment of all the promises that he made through the Old Testament prophets in this one called Christ Jesus. And so, you know, we can sit here and seek wisdom all we want, but true wisdom is found only in Christ. And we're talking about the crucified Christ, the one who went to the cross.
So yeah, I mean, I was thinking, you know, how Dr. Luther just summarized everything with crux sola est nostra theologiae. You know, the only theology we have is a cross.
That's right.
You know, how does it hang on the cross? And this is where God does indeed display that he's wiser than we are. And this is where he really shows his true righteousness, that here you find a man who has kept the law perfectly all the way, even unto his last breath, from his conception to his last breath, saying yes to the will of God, that a person lives entirely in love. And so this becomes the source of how we are made holy, our sanctification. It becomes the source of how we are bought back, redeemed, bought back for the Lord. And what it results in, when you stand before him, you got absolutely no basis to stand on except Jesus and what he's done for you. And that becomes our great joy. Well, thank you so much, Pastor. It's always a joy to discuss the Word of God with you, and blessings to the saints down there in Florida.
And it's always a joy for me as well. And may God bless you and all of those who've been listening today, that we can continue to rejoice in the cross of Christ.
Amen. People loved by God, remember, this show is produced for you by the Office of National Mission, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and it's underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. This is William Whedon signing off for the day.